Let's read together. This is the word of the Lord from Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. We're going to read through verse 18 there. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. This is the word of the Lord. There's a 1990s movie that Bill Murray starred in called Groundhog Day. Some of you may have seen it. If not, it is a comedy. It's a funny one to watch. And in there, he portrays a weatherman by the name of Phil Connors. And he is given this assignment that he absolutely hates, which is covering an annual event in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. In fact, he'd done it the 3 years prior, and begrudgingly, this is his fourth. It's the annual Groundhog Day Festival on February the 2nd. So he performs his weatherman duties there and is covering the event, but a snowstorm makes it happen that he has to remain in Punxsutawney overnight. And he wakes up the next day only to realize that it's not February 3rd, it's February the 2nd again. And he relives this day over and over and over and over again, nonstop. And you can imagine how crazy he went, right? It was killing him, the monotony, the repetitive nature of this experience over and over again. And he decides that he needs to try to find meaning in all these things. He needs to try different experiences because he keeps reliving this day. And actually, he can get away with anything because nobody remembers him the following day. It's February 2nd all over again. So he gives himself over to every type of hedonistic pleasure. He doesn't deny himself anything. He gorges himself on food and drink and alcohol. He seduces women. He even punches a guy that annoys him, right? Because he can get away with it, right? It's going to be February the 2nd all over again, and nobody remembers anything. But he doesn't find any satisfaction. He doesn't find any meaning in those things. In fact, he's given over to despair for a long season. And he kills himself, right? He just wants to end this madness, the redundancy of what he's experiencing. And he thinks, well, if I kill myself, then it's going to be all over. But guess what? He succeeds many times, and he wakes up the next morning once again in that hotel room. The alarm goes off. It is February the 2nd. Well, then he decides, well, I'm going to give myself over to greed even. He robs an armored truck and he buys himself whatever he wants. And finally he determines, Let me do something else. Let me educate myself. So he gives himself to learning to play the piano. Again, he's reliving the same day over and over again to French poetry and ice sculpting. He tries all of these things in the hopes of finding meaning. Well, he doesn't wake up from this curse. He doesn't wake up until February the 3rd, until this last day that he relives, February the 2nd. He had fallen in love with this woman by the name of Rita, and he's sitting with her, and he's looking into her eyes, and he says to her, "I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. All I know is that I'm happy right now." And somehow that breaks the curse that he's been experiencing. There's a scene earlier on in the movie when he's going through the madness where he's sitting at a bowling alley with two of the locals there who are drunk, and he asks them this question. What would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was the same and nothing you did really mattered? And one of the drunks is sitting there staring into his beer mug, and he says, "Yep, that about sums it up for me." Right? That was his life, being stuck doing the same thing over and over again. And life is a lot like Groundhog Day. Your typical day, your typical Monday might start like this. Your alarm clock goes off, you smash the snooze button or hit it softly on your iPhone so as not to crack the screen, right? Goes off again, and you kind of roll yourself out of bed and groggily make your way to the bathroom and brush your teeth and take a shower and then get changed and have a quick breakfast, get in your car, drive to work, clock in, do a few hours, take a break, do a few more hours, have lunch, do a few more hours, clock out, drive home, eat dinner, plop yourself on the couch, a couple of hours of TV, and then off to bed. That's your Monday. Guess what you do on Tuesday? Right? The same thing. Your routine might vary a little bit. Maybe there's a gym visit here or in there because it's the start of the new year. Maybe you're going to school, but right, we have a routine. We have this repetitive, monotonous drudgery of life that we engage in day in and day out. And that's kind of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, that we're all stuck in this monotony, this never-ending cycle where nothing we do really changes anything. And the only way that human beings are going to be able to find anything meaningful in life, in what feels like a meaningless existence that we're walking through, is to find satisfaction in the things that God has given to man. There is a monotonous drudgery to life. This is why everyone lives for the weekend, right? Woo, TGIF, right? Friday comes and we're hitting the bars. Not you guys, just the ones out there. The nightclubs, right? It's the weekend. It's time to enjoy the parks, enjoy the outdoor, do all of these things because it's an escape for us from the drudgery of life. And Sunday comes to a close, and then we have Monday, right? And we're doing this all over again. This is why some look to drugs and alcohol. Others become workaholics, hoping that success at work is going to make their lives meaningful. Some turn to romance, others to other pleasurable experiences, some to the accumulation of possessions. And there's some who even turn to religion to find some semblance of meaning in what feels like a meaningless and senseless world. Well, Ecclesiastes kind of pulls the cover back on this tedium of life. And we find in this story of Ecclesiastes, book of Ecclesiastes, a guy who actually tries everything that one can absolutely try in life, and then some, and comes to a sobering conclusion that it is all meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, if we're honest, I think we've all at some point in our life actually felt that way. When we think of going through the motions in life and the drudgery of life and the redundancy of life, does this all matter? Does it make a difference? It feels meaningless. Now, when you read through Ecclesiastes, you might think this is a dark and gloomy perspective to have, right? Aren't all of the books of the Bible positive? Aren't there encouraging messages in there for us? And you come to Ecclesiastes, and right off the bat, we hear it's all meaningless. It's all vanity, vanity of vanities. What gain is there for man in his toil, right? We read that and we go, why is this even in the Bible? Right? Did God even write this thing? Is this inspired by the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. So because it's scripture, there's a lot to instruct us. Let me just give you four reasons we're going to be studying Ecclesiastes and why I think it's important for us to study this piece of wisdom literature that's in our Bibles, because it has much to say to us and it's very relevant for the times we are living in today. First off, it contains an honest perspective about the troubles of life. And you read through Ecclesiastes and you're going to find your head nodding in agreement over and over again at the observations that the preacher makes in the writing here. Herbert Melville, who wrote the classic Moby Dick, called Ecclesiastes the truest of all books. It's telling the truth. It captures the futility and frustration of life in this fallen world. It's an honest assessment of all the things that you and I see out there. Injustice. The things we do in life that we look for meaning and seek pleasure in to give us some purpose and to satisfy us, only to know that it leaves us empty. Well, Ecclesiastes gives an honest assessment about all these things. We're going to study Ecclesiastes secondly because it shows us what the world looks like if we live only for ourselves. If our entire quest in life and mission is life is what's in it for me and what can I get out of this and what can I do to live for myself apart from God, then this is the outcome. It's all meaningless. This writer here, the preacher, revealed to us how he pursued everything that the world had to offer. Riches, wealth, fame, influence, money, sex, pleasure, human wisdom. And it all left him feeling empty and frustrated. And he's given us a clue here. He's letting us in and giving us a picture of his life and what it was like so that we can learn from his mistakes. Now, we teach our kids that, right? We want them to learn from our mistakes so as not to repeat them. We tell them, look, there's an easy way to learn things. There's a hard way to learn things, right? The hard way is go out there and make your own mistakes. Go figure it out for yourself. Knock your head on the ground a few times and hopefully you'll come to your senses there. Or we say learn the easy way, which is what? Heed wisdom, right? Heed the wisdom of those who've gone before you, who've made mistakes, and don't repeat them. And that's kind of the preacher's wisdom that he comes to at the end. Do as I say, not as I did, okay? And he's letting us in on that. Now, ultimately, he's going to point us in the right direction, but we're going to have to read a lot of things before we get there, and he ultimately points us to the Lord. Thirdly, it asks the biggest and hardest questions that everyone in the world is asking. What is it that people want to know? Does this life have meaning? Is there a purpose to this? Are we just spinning on this third rock from the sun and we just live a certain number of years and then we die and we become, you know, dust and food for the worms and it's all over? Is that all there is to it? Is that all there is here? Is God even involved in this world? Does he even care? Why is there suffering and pain in this world? Why is there so much injustice? This is what the world is asking, right? And this is what many Christians are asking as well. What is all this about? Well, these are philosophical and existential questions, and they're part of the human existence. We all are asking them at one level or another. And Ecclesiastes kind of gives us the freedom to ask those questions. A lot of times there's just Christians who don't want to admit that they're struggling in this area. They don't want to admit that they don't feel like they have meaning. They don't really see that God cares or that he's involved in this world in any meaningful way and effectuating any kind of positive change. Well, Ecclesiastes kind of gives us the breathing room to express these things. It's also the perfect book, you know, to help skeptics and agnostics who maybe are open to the gospel, right? And but they're not sure if they can trust God's word. Well, you can point them to Ecclesiastes and say, "Hey, read this. Look at it. It doesn't hide away. It doesn't sugarcoat life at all. It doesn't gloss it over with this nice paintbrush that everything in life is going to be rosy. You come to Jesus and he fixes everything in your life and you'll never have a problem again." Well, Ecclesiastes doesn't do that at all, right? It paints an accurate picture of what life looks like under the sun. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And fourthly, it's going to realign our expectations about life. and ultimately lead us to the worship and knowledge of God. It's going to realign our expectations. You're going to read Ecclesiastes because you have a certain expectation of what you're going to get out of life. But life doesn't always turn out the way you think it's going to turn out. Often it doesn't at all, right? If I were to think of my life, I remember when I was a little kid thinking, wow, one day I'm going to live to the year 2000, right? And I'm thinking, man, the year 2000, life is going to be like this. You know, I'm watching the Jetsons, and I'm thinking we're all going to, you know, be just, you know, in our little spacesuits and our vehicles and rockets and all of these things. And, you know, life didn't turn out that way, right? Oh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to become this. And life did not turn out that way. We all have these kinds of expectations about life, and then life happens, right? We're going to realign our expectations about life here under the sun. We're going to be challenged and in the course of this learn many great truths about God. Ecclesiastes is very different from the other books of the Bible. And it sounds kind of strange to our ears. We read it. Even as I was reading it out loud and we were reading it together there, there's language in there that's like kind of foreign from other things we read in God's Word. Its tone is darker, right? Its tone is a little bit negative, but it's God's word nonetheless. J.I. Packer, the great theologian and Anglican pastor, wrote this about Ecclesiastes. He said, Ecclesiastes, and you'll see it on screen, reminds us that God has not been squeamish about speaking with riddles, maxims, metaphors, or poetry to his people. God has not been afraid of transparency, mystery, emotion, appeals to nature, or an intimate familiarity with the beauties and messes of people and things. God doesn't shy away from including these things in the scripture. And you'll see the preacher here saying over and over again, I observed this, I saw this, I watched this take place, and all of us go, yep, this is exactly what happens in our world today. He observes it, we observe it. And it's going to give us language and context for all of those things. Now, I've said Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature. It's that along with Proverbs and Job's account and Job's story there as well. And when we see Proverbs and we see Ecclesiastes and we see there's kind of, they kind of don't mesh together. When we kind of look at Proverbs, we see kind of rules, right? Formulas. You know, if you do this, then this is the outcome of life, right? And it's all very positive that if the righteous walk a certain way, the righteous live a certain way, this is going to be the outcome of their life, right? One of the favorite scriptures that we have, right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. And what is he going to do? Direct your paths. How's that gone for you? We don't always feel like God's directing our path, right? We're doing our best to try to lean and trust in the Lord and not to our own understanding, but life doesn't go the way we want. Well, Proverbs, in essence here, is telling us this is how life generally works, because it's true, right? If you are diligent, if you have a strong work ethic, right, if you put in the hard work, usually you're going to get a certain outcome. Things are going to be good. If you're diligent in saving and investing in all these things, well, you're going to have more resources later on in life. Generally, that's how life works. Ecclesiastes is different. It's not about how life generally works. It's about how life generally is. That there aren't always formulas that you and I can hack because there's always a lot of exceptions to the rules. So while Proverbs are really good to follow because generally they're going to work out that way, but they don't always. Life throws us curveballs. We are living life under the sun, which we'll explain here in just a moment. And stuff happens, and stuff happens. Zach Eswine wrote in his book, Recovering Eden, on Ecclesiastes, said this, in Proverbs, a good man plus God's love and wisdom equals a good life. In Ecclesiastes, a good man plus God's love still dies like a beast or the fool. In Proverbs, wisdom gives us eyes to recognize the storm clouds and what to do in response. In Ecclesiastes, death is a piece of tornado from which no proverbial basement can shelter us, right? Right? That's what you see there. So you read Proverbs and it's woo, this is great. It's happy. These little sayings, right? These little nuggets of truth. They're great to go on t-shirts, on magnets, and on other Jesus junk out there, right? Not so much Ecclesiastes. Who wants to wear that shirt? All is vanity. Right? You know, we don't want that, right? But this is the reality of what we have there. All right, so let's start digging in here. Who is this preacher? Right? The book opens up with the words of the preacher. Who is the preacher that it's talking about here? Now, the Ecclesiastes tells us here that these are the words and the sayings. It says it here and it says it again a couple of times through Ecclesiastes here of this person called the preacher. No name is given, just this moniker, this title, the preacher. Some of your translations might say the teacher. Okay, either one is fine, preacher or teacher. It comes from the Hebrew word Koheleth, and you'll see it on screen there, right? And the root of this word means to gather, to collect, to assemble. Where it's used elsewhere in the Bible, this verb form refers to the gathering or assembly of God's people for worship, right? That's what Koheleth means, preacher, as we translate preacher. So in other words, we could say that this is someone who gathers God's people for worship. In this case, he's gathering God's people to instruct or to teach. So if you look at the title of the book here, right, Ecclesiastes, that actually comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the root of that word is ecclesia, right, which means assembly, right? So that's what the title means. Ecclesiastes means the gathering or the assembly of God's people. And the preacher is the one who's doing the gathering, assembling God's people for the purpose of worship and instruction. So we could say, in essence, he's preaching to the church. Now, he's identified two ways here as the son of David and king in Jerusalem. This book has been historically attributed to Solomon. He's the one who succeeded David. He was the son of David who took over the throne. He certainly was king in Jerusalem. However, the book does not name him as such, right? But we can see at the closing of chapter 12 that he was someone who arranged a lot of Proverbs. And certainly, when you go through Proverbs, most of those Proverbs are attributed to Solomon, who was king in Jerusalem. Now, we know from Scripture that Solomon departed from the ways of the Lord. He spent a long wilderness journey trying everything under the sun. He was led away into idolatry and all of these things. And we can glean possibly from this book that at a later time in life, he repented and returned to the Lord and is now trying to instruct God's people that, again, don't do what I did. You know, do as I say, not as I did. The challenge with Ecclesiastes is that there's two voices that this book is written in. And you saw it right away in our opening chapter there. Most of Ecclesiastes is in the first person. I, the preacher, saw, you know, as I observed, I looked and I watched and I did. And then it's sometimes you'll see that it's written in the third person. Now it's telling us about the preacher itself. So what is that all about? Well, scholars have a lot of different views, Bible scholars, as it relates to this. There's some, and a very prevalent theory about the authorship of Ecclesiastes is that this is what's considered a fictional royal autobiography. In other words, this is someone who assumes the place of Solomon. They're writing as Solomon, but it's not Solomon. They're trying to convey spiritual principles and truths. Maybe it was someone from Solomon's royal court, someone who is very acquainted with Solomon, his life and his teachings, and is now writing to instruct, and he is taking on the role of Solomon to convey these. Like, what better person, what better illustration could one have about the context and the concepts in Ecclesiastes than looking at the life of Solomon, right? Someone who tried everything, and it was all empty, it was all futile, right? Either way, I think that the best and most natural way to read this is as if Solomon is the preacher. Okay, it's kind of the historical understanding of who wrote this book, even though in the more contemporary view say maybe it wasn't. Either way, it doesn't matter. It is God's word. So I think we can look at this that way, that it is coming from someone who lived this life, and we know Solomon lived this particular way and knew these things. So that's what we're going with here. The most natural and best, I think, reading of Ecclesiastes is to say that Solomon is the preacher that is doing the speaking here and is spoken of there. So it's his sermon for a sin-sick world. And so we're going to refer to him throughout as the preacher. All right? The preacher. So what does this preacher have to say? All right? What does he have to say? If these are the words of the preacher, the sayings of the preacher, what does he have to say? Well, in this opening chapter, I'm going to give you six things that the preacher is for sure saying in his observations of life. And it starts off there in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right there is the main thesis of the book of Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. That's the theme. Isn't that encouraging? We could just stop there and go home. Right? All is vanity. Everything is vanity. Some of your translations say all is meaningless. The CSV translation says that everything's absolutely futile. It's all absolutely futile. Now, that word vanity, you know, we have a certain understanding of what that word means, right? We think of vanity as something that's vain, or a person that is vain. They are conceited, right? Or something that is empty or valueless, or someone who has an inflated view of themselves, or pride in oneself or appearance. But that's not how the word is used here in Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word for vanity is hevel. Right? And you'll see it on screen there, hevel, H-E-V-E-L, right? So that your word vanity in the ESV is the word hevel, right? So hevel of hevels. Now, you know, any time that the scripture gives us that, like, holy of holies, right? We know there are holy places, but the holy of holies is absolutely holy. There's nothing even more holy than that. So to say that this is vanity of vanities is saying what? That this particular vanity exceeds all other vanities. It's the absolute vanity. It's absolutely meaningless. It's used over 30 times in Ecclesiastes, and it carries the idea of something that is elusive, something that is fleeting, something that cannot be grasped because it gets away from you. It dissipates. It vanishes. If I were to light a cigar right now, which I'm not, and took a deep puff of the cigar and just blew a nice plume of smoke out, right? You could see the smoke. It's a thing, right? It's out there, and it's like, wow, that's kind of cool, especially if I blew some cool rings. Now, if I were to try to grasp the plume of smoke, would I be able to do that? No, right? It would slip right through my fingers. Smoke is a thing, but it's not a thing that I can lay hold of. It's not a thing that I can grasp. It gets away from me, and ultimately it disappears. It dissipates in the air, and we don't see it anymore. So that's what the preacher here is trying to tell us that life is like. It's a metaphor for life. It's a metaphor actually for the absurdity, the meaninglessness, the futility of life in this fallen and broken world, this life under the sun. That life is frustrating. Life is fleeting. Just when you think you've laid hold of it and can understand it and grasp it, it slips through your fingers. It dissipates. It's over. Now, the scripture teaches us about this transitory nature of life itself, that we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. In fact, James 4:14 tells us that as well. What is your life? You are a mist. You'll see that on screen. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then what? Vanishes. It vanishes. It's gone. So the preacher is saying here, all of life is like that. All of life is like smoke. It's smoke. Everything that people stake their lives upon, everything that people try to find meaning in apart from God and purpose in life and satisfaction is like a vapor. It's like a mist. And you're thinking, wow, that is a pessimistic and cynical outlook on life, isn't it? Right? Like, what Christian would say that? We wouldn't. But he has this view, at least on the front end here. Ultimately, we're going to see it's not really pessimistic or cynical, right? It's grounded in truth and reality. But the following verse here tells us why he's pessimistic. So here's the other thing he has to say. The other thing he has to say in verse 3 is that there's no net gain in life. What does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? This person tried everything in life, pursuing knowledge, immersing himself in his work, giving himself over to every pleasure one could imagine, had wealth and riches beyond comprehension. Yet his conclusion was that it was all meaningless. There was no net gain to all of this effort to find meaning in life. There was no profit. There was no return on investment. Now, we'll see it a little bit later, but he gives us the clue to all of this, because you can have everything in life, and ultimately, death will have the last laugh. So there's no net gain to all of these things. It's all hevel. Now, when we think of gain, we think of material possessions, like, right? What do we get that's consumable? What do we get in terms of what we can spend and resources? But that's not really the only meaning that the preacher here is trying to ascribe to this word gain. What he actually is saying is that it's more than that. It's, did our lives count for anything? For all of our blood, for all of our sweat, for all of the tears, for all of the effort, for all of the activity under the sun, did we make a difference? Have we left a mark that will be remembered? We all have that same experience and thought at some point in our life, this chasing meaning and purpose in the things of life, to find out only that they weren't satisfying. Oh, if only I got married. And then you get married and realize your spouse can't satisfy you. If only I'd gotten that other job, and then you get that job and you realize it's not going to do that. Oh, if only my business would have taken off, and then your business does take off and you go, wow, that's not. How many movies have we seen like that, right? Of people who are looking for meaning and looking for purpose, and they pour themselves into something, and then when they finally have it, it doesn't satisfy. It leaves them as empty as they were before. Now, here's the key to understanding all of this perceived pessimism here, right? Because he uses this phrase many times, dozens of times here in Ecclesiastes, that phrase, under the sun. That all that he's describing and expressing as hevel takes place under the sun. What does that tell us? It's an earthly perspective. The preacher here is not gazing up to heaven and taking God into account in all of this. He's saying from this earthly perspective, from the horizontal plane here, as we're looking at everything, everything is hevel. It's all meaningless. It is vanity. It is empty. It is fleeting. That's what he's saying here by under the sun. And if this world is all that there is, like if there is no God, if there is no final judgment, if we're not going to be called to account for our life, if there is no afterlife, then everything truly is meaningless. His assessment is completely accurate. It's all hevel. Remember that song from the Beatles, right? They wanted us to imagine a world without God. Imagine a world without heaven. And everyone's going to be tiptoeing through the tulips, holding hands, united as one. They're wrong, right? A world without God, a world without the reality of final judgment, is not a world that will bring peace and love and joy and harmony, right? It's utterly meaningless. We see what man devolves to, right, with no accountability, with no moral structure, with no moral guidelines, with no moral law guiding them, right? It's all meaningless. So what does a man gain by all his toil under the sun? The preacher answers this way, nothing. There's no net gain. What is the return on investment for all of our efforts? Nothing. Zero net gain. What do we ultimately have to show for all of our toil? Nothing. All of it is meaningless. All of it returns 0% on our investment, because what we're seeking does not exist under the sun. Meaning and purpose that we are seeking in life does not exist under the sun. So what else does the preacher say? Verse 4. Generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What he's saying there is that we are not that special. Now, I know in our world today, everybody's special. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets a prize. Participation for everybody. You know, everybody wins. Oprah gets a car, gives a car to everybody. But the writer here says something different. We're not that special. We're just a blip in the timeline of history. We're a speck. We're like a microscopic dot on the timeline of human history. One generation arrives and another one's departing, and this goes on and repeats ad nauseum, yet the earth here remains forever. So what meaningful impact can we have since our existence is so brief? Yet the earth has been here for a long, long, long time. Fashions come and go, right? In the early 80s, I was sporting my Sergio Valente jacket with Puma sneakers. I wouldn't dare wear that today. This fashions come and go, right? And there's some new things today, crazy stuff, right? And those things seem to change, and some of them come back around again. Yet this earth has remained here forever. Like a couple of years ago, standing the Grand Canyon and gazing out into that thing's been there forever. But fashions come and go. Nations rise and fall, and these things are still there. So what meaningful impact could we really have? We think of the next generation, right, as progress, right? Because the children are our future. Treat them well. Let them see the way. Show them all the beauty that they possess inside, right? We think of the emerging generations, those that are going to exceed us, right? They're going to accomplish them. We want them to accomplish things that we've never been able to accomplish before and exceed us in every single way. But the truth is what? That the next generation, the younger generation, is eventually going to become the older generation. And they're going to be replaced by another younger generation who will eventually be replaced by another younger generation, on and on and on. So we think, the writer is saying, that something is happening, but it's really not. People are coming and going all the time. The earth remains forever. There's no net gain to all of this stuff. We're not that special. In the grand scheme of things, our lives are not that meaningful. That's what the preacher's saying. Now, to underscore that point, he's going to give us a few examples to prove that all of our effort, all of our activity, all of our busyness, in all of that, we never seem to gain anything, right? And he's going to look to the natural world, right? He's going to talk about the sun. He's going to talk here about the wind, and he's going to talk about streams. And he compares in verses 5 through 7, he compares the sun to this exhausted track runner who's running lap after lap, right? Going around lap after lap, right? The sun comes up, the sun comes down, only to come up again. It looks like it's going somewhere, but all it's doing is going in circles. Just like a runner on a track. A lot of effort, a lot of movement, but he's just going in circles. And the wind is the same way, right? The wind is the same way. It goes, he's talking about the north, comes around up from the south. It gusts, lots of activity. There's a lot of commotion, but nothing changes. And he says all of the streams of the sea, right? All of that water, guess what it does? It flows into the ocean, but the ocean never fills up. So what's all that about? That's a whole lot of activity for a whole lot of nothing. It never fills up. It's never satisfied. There's no net gain. The whole of the natural world is characterized by monotony. And we can see the monotony of life when we look at it in our universe and in our world. This endless cycle of repetition that doesn't really accomplish anything. Now, don't you feel that? I mean, don't you feel that in your own life as well? You might be going home today and you walk into the kitchen and see a sink full of dishes, dirty dishes. Those kids didn't do the dishes, right? So what do? You do the dishes, right? Wash them, put them away, or put them in the dishwasher, and then when they're dry, you put them away. And you wake up the next morning, guess what you have? A sink full of dishes. A lot of activity. Nothing happened, right? You still got to keep doing it. Or maybe it's your laundry, right? This dirty laundry just overflowing the basket in your closet, right? And that pile just grows and grows, and you're like, I got to do something about that. So you take it, you wash it, throw it in the washing machine, throw it in the dryer, you fold it, you put it away. Guess what happens again the next day or 2 days later, right? If you have kids, it's every day, right? That laundry basket is overflowing once again. No net gain, right? Life feels that way. There's always more bills to pay, right? You pay all the bills and you're like, whew. You go to the mailbox, open it up. What do you have there? Another bill, right? Endless emails and text messages and the grass never stops growing, right? It's got to be mowed over and over and over again. This is what characterizes life, this endless cycle of repetition. And this is why people have midlife crisis, right? They get to a stage in their life with just bored with the drudgery of life, so they want to try new things. They get fast cars, or they go on exotic trips. Sadly, some people have affairs, right? Because they're bored with their life. They're dissatisfied with their life. Or maybe it's time for a career change. I'm going to try something new because I don't find meaning in all this. There's no net gain. There's no return. I don't feel satisfied. I don't feel like I have meaning and purpose in life. This is what happens. We're not that special. Number 4, verse 8, we see that it's never enough. All things are full of weariness. He says, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The preacher's conclusion to all of this here is that all of this, all of our existence is full of weariness. It's exhausting. We are stuck in this rut, in this hamster wheel of life. And the more we run, the more activity, we're not going anywhere. It may look like we are, but it feels like we are, but we're really not. Life, he's saying, is so exhaustingly boring that there aren't even enough words that can ever be said to explain it. We can't say enough words to find meaning in the monotony. Our senses can't even take it all in. We can never, ever get enough. Our eyes can't take it all in. They never cease to do that. There's always going to be more images to take in, more sights to see, more experiences to consume. More TV shows to binge watch, another movie, more social media, another text message to read, or sadly another pornographic image to try to find pleasure in, because the experience does not last. It's hevel. It's meaningless. Like, have you ever watched a movie and said, that was the most amazing movie. That is what I have been looking forward to see my entire life. I never have to watch another movie again, right? That TV show was so satisfying, so incredibly satisfying. I will never have to binge watch another TV show in my life. No, our eyes can't stop taking things. We need more, and especially in our world today, right? In our media saturated and immersed world, we need more. We need more. Our eyes can't get enough. It's never, ever enough. And our ears will never have their fill of hearing. There's always another song to listen to. There's always more jokes to listen to, more gossip, sadly, to take in. Nothing we can say, see, or hear can bring meaning to the redundancy of life. And we're always thinking, if I get more, if I get to this, if I find the right one, then it'll be good. And it never happens. It never comes. It's not enough. We're all on some level like P.T. Barnum, as he was portrayed in the musical The Greatest Showman. Was never satisfied. He always wanted more. He was striving for acceptance and to be recognized by the elite of his day because of where he came from, but he could never find it. He always needed more. He was never satisfied or content with his marriage or his family or the entertainment he brought to other people. And it's best encapsulated in the song that the Swedish opera singer Jenny Lind, who he brought over to America and promoted, in the song that she sings there, Never Enough. And it seems to captivate a portrait of what the, one of the verses says. The first verse says, all the shine of a thousand spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. Never be enough. P.T. Barnum was like that. And if we're honest, we're like that as well. And the preacher's saying it's all hevel. You could have all of that and not find the meaning that you're looking for, not find the satisfaction that you're longing for. It'll never be enough. Fifthly, what else does the preacher say in verses 9 through 11? He says there's nothing new under the sun. You've heard that old saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Now, some would say that's not true, right? We've made great technological advancements. What about computers? What about spaceships? What about all of this? What about the International Space Station? What about our iPhone and smartphones, right? But the writer here is not talking about that kind of progress, not that kind of advancements. What he's saying is that all that characterizes our human existence has not changed at all. Like, your iPhone's pretty cool. It can do amazing things, but it's just a tool for communication, isn't it? For information. Mankind has always needed a tool for communication, a way to communicate and transmit information. We have a new medium, but what characterizes our human existence has always stayed the same. Things like marriage and family and raising kids and work and the temptations and all the things that we wrestle with in life are the very same things that everyone that has come before us has wrestled with in life. We're still the same old bunch of sinners that the world has always had, and nothing we have done really makes a difference. We're just a blip. And he goes even further to say that no one's going to be remembered. Who's going to remember you? No one's remembered. Now, we could say, I remember this. Man, my history books are filled with people right there. Yeah, that's such a small percentage when you think of the vast billions of people that have populated this earth at one time or another. We'll always remember the Bible characters and great figures of government and politics and science and religion and art and culture, but that's just a small percentage in the grand scheme of the billions that have inhabited this world at one time or another. All of those, all of us, are going to be forgotten. Do you remember your great-great-grandparents? Forgotten. Will be forgotten. Will we be remembered when we die? The preacher says no. Did we change the world? No. Did our life have meaning? And he's in the great grand picture and grand scheme of things. No, our life did not have the kind of meaning we think it has. That's kind of deflating, isn't it? Hang on. All right. Sixthly, here's what he says here also, that we're all wind chasers. Verses 12 through 18 now, we have this account here where the preacher's saying, here's what I did. I applied myself to gain wisdom and to learn all these things and to experience all of these things in life. He's giving a personal testimony that he tried everything and was left unsatisfied. He goes on a wisdom quest and concludes that there's no net gain and all is meaningless. He was wiser than anyone else, and it didn't bring meaning to his life. He partied harder than anyone else, and it did not satisfy. In fact, he calls this the unhappy business that God has given to the children of men. He's saying God is the one behind it all. God is behind it all. He lets this world go on as it has with all of its hevel, with all of its meaningless, with all of its vanity and emptiness. Because the reality is, we had a place and we lost it. We lost paradise. We lost the beauty and the perfection of what God created for mankind. And God now lets us continue to live outside of that paradise. And we can't escape this, at least not yet. The preacher says that all of our activity under the sun is like striving after wind, chasing the wind. And that's what our efforts are like in this fallen world. The wind is blowing and you and I are trying to give the wind a big hug. Can't do it. Chasing after the wind and trying to capture it and lasso it in. Can't do it. It's impossible. When we look to pleasure, possessions, fame, money, success, or anything else other than God for meaning and satisfaction, it's like the madness of chasing the wind. He gives this proverb in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. And that's a metaphor for the condition of this world. Sin has made it crooked. Sin, the curse, has made it broken. Humanity has chosen to go its own way apart from God, so it's under the curse. It doesn't take a lot of observation to know that we lived in a messed up world, doesn't it? And that we can't fix it. Oh, man tries to fix it, but we often make it worse, not better. Nothing in this world can fix the crookedness that this world is in. There's nothing that we can do to bend it straight again. Romans 8:20 tells us that creation was subjected to futility. That word futility means to be frustrated. Creation was frustrated. It was placed in bondage to decay. Why? Because of sin. Because of man's rebellion. Because of man's desire to go their own way apart from God. To reject God and His sovereignty. So when we said we want autonomy, this is what it's produced. Futility, brokenness. The condition of the world is beyond even our comprehension. We know it's messed up, but we really don't even have a clue of how messed up and broken it really is. Life fails to add up. The more we try to make sense of it, the more it seems to elude us. Something is missing. We just can't figure out exactly what it is. That's why he says there at the end, the more wisdom I gained, the sadder I became. The more knowledge I acquired, the more grieved I became. Right? The knowledge of the meaningless of human existence in this fallen world and life under the sun vexed his heart. Right? It troubled him deeply. But it doesn't end there. Because that is gloomy. That is a dark outlook in life. This reality here that everything is vanity. Right, that there's no net gain to anything in life. That death's going to have the final say in the matter. All of this understanding that we're not that special. And that it's never enough. We can't stop taking in enough here. That there's nothing new under the sun. That we're chasing after the wind. All of that is disturbing. And it can be depressing if it stopped there. But I won't leave you there. Because while we've got a ways to go to get to the end here, chapter 12 here, I do want us to pick up something here. Go ahead and turn to the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. See, the reason the preacher shows us the misery, the monotony, the weariness of our earthly existence is so that you and I can be fully dissatisfied with life under the sun. So that we won't continue to search for meaning and satisfaction in earthly things. So we won't leave our gaze here just looking at the horizontal, but actually we'll look upward and outward to the Lord. We'll look to God Himself. He wants to expose the meaninglessness of life in this cursed world in order to create hunger for something else. Hunger for something better. And we don't see that again until the 12th chapter. Because chapter after chapter, the veil is pulled back, testifying of the hopelessness and testifying of the meaningless and futility of life under the sun. And then we come to chapter 12. And he ends his observations there in verse 8. It says this, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity, right? So he bookends his expose, if you will, with the same words he started with. It's the result of his wisdom quest here. All is vanity. All is meaningless, says the preacher. It's all hevel. But then he goes on to say this in verse 9 and on. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, this conclusion is important, because if we didn't have this conclusion, we'd go mad if we just read everything else and didn't have the real key here, the real findings, if you will. Ecclesiastes won't make sense without it. It'd be a book with a terrible ending. You ever read a book and you come to the, everything's been great, and you get to the end and like, how did they botch this up so bad? Right? We've all seen movies like that. Some of the Star Wars ones are come to mind. But he doesn't stop there, right? He gives us some more. We're told the preacher taught people knowledge. This is what he did. He arranged many proverbs with diligence and with care, trying to find the right words to bring delight to people. And his words are upright and true, right? So he's saying here, here's what the preacher attempted to do. He tried to arrange all of these things so that people would delight in these words and become righteous, and because they're true words. Then he says his words and collected sayings are like goads. Now, goads is a herding tool, right? It's a pointed stick, sometimes with metal or other sharp things on the end, used to prod livestock to move and to go in the right direction. He's saying that's what these sayings are like. They're to poke. They're to provoke and prod us to move in the right direction. The words are meant to sting and convict. Now, some of you might feel convicted, even in just what we read here, because you've placed a certain expectation here in this life under the sun that it cannot live up to and cannot deliver. Some of you, in just reading the little that we've read of Ecclesiastes, because it just kind of gives words and breath maybe to what you've experienced because of the crushing weight, you know, of trying to find meaning in this world, maybe have feel a weight come off of your shoulders going, okay, this is interesting. This is something I didn't know was in the Bible, right? Because I'm struggling with this and I've thought about these things. And now we're seeing we've got some breathing room to explore these things in God's word. And this is what his sayings are meant to do, conviction. He brings the book to a hopeful conclusion. The end of the matter is what? Fear God, keep his commandments. That's our job. Fear God, keep his commandments. Why? Because there's going to be a final judgment. It's inescapable. It's going to happen. We're all going to be called to account. We will be accountable for our life. And the reality is here, when we think about what's taking place here, who's the real author of Ecclesiastes? Yeah, God. It's God's Spirit who inspired this. I love this portion here where he talks about that these sayings are given by one shepherd. Now, over and again, the Old Testament, the one shepherd is God. It's spoken of prophetically of the Messiah that's going to come. This is who's writing this to us. The one shepherd is the Lord. And Ecclesiastes is meant to point to and long for the Messiah to come, to long for his righteous rule that will usher in the justice and the righteousness that this world cries out for. The preacher is used by God here to provoke this longing that causes us to cry out for a better king. Someone far better than Solomon, right? Because he lived a pretty screwed up life, even though he had everything one could desire and want in this life. It's used by God to provoke this longing in us for the one who would end the curse that this world is under. His words convict us about coming judgment. And they convict us because we know we can't live up to that. We've all fallen short. We are all incapable of completely keeping God's commandments. And that should drive us to Christ, to know that. It should drive us to the Lord to know God. This is the instruction, right? This is the conclusion. This is the end of the matter. Fear God, which we don't do that well. Keep his commandments, which we really, really stink at. And to know that we can't even do those things, but there is one who has. And that's Jesus Christ. What did he do for us? What Jesus did for us in the incarnation was step into life under the sun with us. Like, he didn't leave us in this miserable, meaningless existence. He actually steps into it with us. He places himself under the sun in the blood and the sweat and tears and all of the vanity that one has to endure in this world, all of the hopelessness, all of the monotony. And what does he do? He obeys God's law perfectly. What Solomon could not do, what you and I could not do, Jesus has done. And because he obeyed God's law perfectly, that makes him the perfect sacrifice, the one who can take our sins upon himself and absorb the fiery judgment and wrath of God in our place so that we could be saved, so that we can go from living life, from life under the sun, to living life in the Son, Jesus Christ. And when we're in the Son, we don't need to pursue 1,000 pleasurable experiences and look for meaning and satisfaction and purpose in the things of this world, in life under the sun. Because in Jesus, we experience supreme pleasures, superior pleasures, eternal pleasures. And when we have that, then all of these mundane, monotonous things we do in life, like the dishes, like our nine to five job, like the laundry, like changing diapers, or anything we do is infused with meaning. These little things aren't insignificant anymore in the grand scheme of things, because this isn't about life under the sun. This is about now being faithful, right, in the little, because the word says that we'll be placed over much. We'll be given greater responsibility and greater things in his kingdom. So we go from everything is meaningless to everything actually does have meaning in the Son. We go from no net gain now to having and possessing eternal rewards, laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven, right? Where the moth and the rust cannot get to it, cannot destroy it. We go from being not that special to adopted sons and daughters of the King of the universe, right? Like, we become royalty in Christ. We go from it never being enough to being fully satisfied in knowing that Christ is more than enough. We go from nothing new under the sun to a lifetime of growing in Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we go from chasing the wind to joy and contentment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to dive into Ecclesiastes, right? Wrestle with it, because it's going to trouble you and bother you on many different levels. And allow the Holy Spirit to chisel away at the expectations that you've placed at life here under the sun. Especially if you've been looking for meaning and satisfaction. Like, if you've like, well, you know what, I just need to devote myself to my career because that's how I'll make something of myself in life. Or maybe pouring myself out for my kids. That's the meaning I'm going to find in life and my purpose in life. Whatever it might be. Maybe it's just starting a business. Maybe it's anything you can think of that. Under the sun here, this is where I'm going to find meaning and purpose. Let the Holy Spirit bring conviction in your heart there. To lift your gaze upward and outwards, to draw upon Christ for meaning and satisfaction. Because that we can't find our meaning and satisfaction apart from him. Everything else is meaningless. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for placing the book of Ecclesiastes in Scripture. Thank you for allowing us to have this view of a life who tries to experience all that this world has to offer and concludes that it's all meaningless. It's all a mist. It's all a vapor. It's a futile pursuit. And thank you for letting these sayings and these words and what's written there in this life provoke us and prod us and drive us towards Jesus. To long for the Messiah, to long for King Jesus to rule over our hearts. That's where our meaning is. That's where our satisfaction is. That is where our joy and contentment are rooted in. It's in Christ Jesus. There's nothing else in this world that could satisfy the longings and the desires of our heart. We thank you for providing Jesus for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.